Well, it's nice to be back here with you here at Westminster Presbyterian. It's been a couple of months, actually. But I'm glad to be here this morning. And during my time with you, we have been looking at the upper room, what's known as the upper room discourse, John chapters 13 to 17. And this is Jesus' time with his disciples on the night before he was hung on a cross. And during that time, he had much to say to them. And really, there are many truths in the scriptures that are very precious to us and are dear to us, that we hold dear, that come directly from these chapters. And today's passage contains one of Jesus' best known sayings, which has also stirred as much contention as any one of his sayings. Now, there are Bible verses we know because we've memorized them. Then there are those we know simply because we've absorbed them. And maybe only surpassed by John 3:16, this morning is one of those verses. John 14, chapter 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this morning I'd like to consider this declaration, this announcement with you from two different perspectives. One is from the contemporary cultural perspective into which it is spoken, and to engage with objections that arise. Secondly, the scriptural context from which it arises. So the cultural context into which it is spoken and the scriptural context from which it arises. Okay, because this isn't simply a pithy saying. It arises from and in response to a particular set of circumstances. Jesus is speaking into a particular situation. At the same time, it does stand alone as eternally and hopefully true. So, first, the cultural context. So a number of years ago, I was on a plane flight. I sat next to Samuel Jackson. You guys know the actor Samuel Jackson? Yeah, it wasn't him. It was just a guy named Samuel Jackson. Anyway, this was a long flight. So Samuel Jackson and I had a long time to speak. So he was a graduate student, I learned, in religion, which made for some interesting conversation. And Samuel Jackson felt strongly, very strongly, that you shouldn't try to convince anyone of your views about God, that this is actually dangerous. This is what's wrong with the world. People who believe that their religion is right. That belief seemed to be his primary motive, actually, for being in graduate school for the study of religion. He even said something which I'd never heard before, which I found fascinating. He said, to even pray to God to change someone is an imposition on that person's autonomy. It is a violation of that person's freedom. It is not something that you should want even in your own heart. It's a form of violence. Right. Now, there is so much to that statement and that claim that we could probably spend the rest of our time unpacking. We'll try to deal with it within, at least for some time. Now, first, the fact he was saying this was based on particular contemporary beliefs about the right to be left alone without any interference from anyone, including God himself, the right to do and feel and think and live however I want. I got to be free to be me, man. No one can tell me what to do. To him, that is completely untouchable. So what happens when anyone and everyone, because obviously if you have a rule, you have to apply it to all, right? What happens when anyone and everyone does and thinks whatever he feels like without any interference or opposition from anyone, no matter what? That good? No good. Bad. That's not good at all. That's how the world burns, right? And did Samuel Jackson actually think that people should be able to do whatever they want? Of course he didn't. He had all sorts of beliefs about how people should live and act. Besides, what was the internal, inherently logical contradiction to what Mr. Jackson was saying to me? He was making claims about God, about beliefs, about behaviors that he wanted me to accept and to believe. He failed to fulfill what he thought was the first and most important commandment, that no one should try to convince anyone of their views about God. He was even trying to get me to change the things that I do personally and privately in my own life. He wanted to change my own heart and to even change what I thought, to have it align with what he believed was right. His goal was to exercise the ultimate form of control. So how can we accept a belief that's contradictory in and of itself, which tries to get you to do the very thing it says no one should do? Well, we simply can't. It's impossible, actually. Do you know what the only reason anyone ever believes anything? The only reason anyone believes anything is because he believes it's true. Otherwise, we wouldn't believe it. The definition of belief is to think that something is true. So to say that you shouldn't believe that what you believe is true is to deny the very definition of what a belief is. Now, I want you to notice, if you do, if you sort of pay attention to these things, that people will never say that you shouldn't say that what you believe is true about something that they themselves believe. Why? Because they believe it. People will only say that you shouldn't say what you believe is true about stuff they don't believe. That's why Mr. Jackson had no problem saying what he said, because he was thinking about the stuff that he doesn't believe, like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he had in mind. But what he meant, and what people mean and should say that would actually be representative of what's going on is, I don't believe that, or I don't agree with that. I think it's wrong. I disagree. Which is fine and respectful. It can be an invitation to a conversation. I'm going to move this actually because I think it's... Bear with me for a moment. I tend to be animated, if you notice. So it sort of interferes with the microphone. All right. So when a person says you shouldn't say what you believe is true, what he's actually saying is you shouldn't say or even believe anything that I don't believe. You can't hold any opinions or beliefs about anything that I care about which are contrary to my own beliefs and opinions. It's dangerous and intolerant. And you're a terrible person for thinking that your way is right if it disagrees with mine. And that, my friends, is a conversation stopper that intends to simply silence contrary opinion. It does the opposite of what it claims. Instead of making for peace and tolerance, it does the opposite. It actually brings about animosity and division. Animosity in the person saying it because he's resentful that you're actually saying such a thing, and in the person to whom it's addressed, and in social relations on the whole. The very thing it supposedly desires, which is coexistence, it simply cannot do. It cannot coexist with any beliefs contrary to its own. So the fact is, everyone already thinks that what he believes is true by definition. And to claim otherwise is to try to compel those you disagree with from even expressing that what they believe is true. Basically, it's just a way of telling people to shut up. So do you see the problem? I know I've labored to make the point. Sometimes I do that. But do you see the problem with saying that no one should say that his belief is right? Because it's impossible. It exempts the speaker from the rule he expects everyone else to follow, allowing him to only apply to those beliefs he doesn't accept. It increases social tension and conflict, which is the opposite of its supposed intention. So what's the way forward? So the first question to ask about any belief is simply, is it true? And how can we know that it's true? And it could be that some beliefs are wrong. Obviously, there are many, many beliefs that are wrong. Right? And some beliefs are terrible, right? But the most important question is it true? Now, of course, it's possible, and this happens all the time, to advance beliefs in a hypocritical manner. So to advance true beliefs in a way that is harmful or even contradicts the belief that I'm advancing. For example, I can say, love your neighbor, while I'm hitting my neighbor over the head with a hammer, right? And so that doesn't mean that the statement is wrong or the belief is wrong, but the way I am wrong in the way that I'm not living up to it. However, to say that what you believe is true and to tell someone that it's true and that their belief is wrong is not in and of itself dangerous or intolerant at all. It's what everyone is doing explicitly or implicitly all the time. And actually, it can be a great act of love for which another person is forever grateful. They say, thank you. Thank you for telling me the truth. I would not have known it otherwise. Thank you for correcting me. That takes humility. And ultimately, that is what we are called to do, have a posture of humility before what is true. It is the only way to ultimately live in this world. And we are all here this morning because somebody somewhere told us the truth by which our hearts and minds were awakened to God, bringing Jesus Christ into our family or to ourselves personally if we were not raised in a Christian home or setting. It can be that ultimate act of neighbor love. It is in obedience to the first and second great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. To speak the truth in love. So God has given us minds with which to think. And I've taken the time to go through all of that because sometimes it's important for us to break down some commonly held beliefs or sayings in our society in order to clear our minds and hearts of clutter that gets in the way of our hearing and knowing God. So that's what I've labored to do here in this first part of the sermon, which moves us now to our scriptural setting. Now we get to the context for what Jesus says and what leads to this statement, which has resounded for 2,000 years and will do so forever. The statement will resound for all time. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, by way of reminder, again, this is Jesus with his disciples on the Thursday night before he died. So when he leaves the gathering with his disciples, he's going to be arrested and then hung on a cross the next day. In chapter 13, he's told them, one of you will betray me. And Judas has already left to do just that. He's told them they can't follow him to where he's going. They don't understand that, but it doesn't sound good. He's also told Peter that he's going to deny him. So someone is going to betray him. Peter, one of the three disciples closest to him, is going to deny him, and Jesus is going to separate himself from them in some way they do not yet understand. So this is a highly distressing situation. Right? So their hearts are troubled. Things feel like they're coming apart, or at least really, really disorienting. From the time Jesus initially said to them, follow me, things haven't really gotten visibly better overall. And now they're getting worse, most of all, for Jesus. And yet into that situation, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And he says the same to you here this morning. Here on this Sunday morning in March 2025, you might have something particular or many things troubling your heart, causing you distress. That's what you bring here with you this morning, is distress, anxiety, trouble. It could be your family, it could be your friends, your finances, your marriage, your children, your health, your work, even church. One of the above, or maybe all of the above. I don't know how I'm going to make it. Will my loved one continue to be sick? Will this pain ever go away? What am I going to do with my life? Am I going to struggle with this besetting sin, this addiction that beats me down every day and I'm trapped and I can't get out? Will I ever find someone? Will I reconcile with my beloved family member or close friend? Will it ever, ever get better? God, what is going on? These are the kinds of questions we ask in response to situations that trouble us. And then Jesus, the Lord, our God and Savior, comes to you and addresses you personally. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, how can someone say something like that, especially as he's the one who's about to die and he knows it? He's saying, I've got this. I've got you. Nothing is out of my hands. No power, no purposes. This is all according to plan. And more importantly, you're not out of my hands. Your situation is not out of my hands. I've got you. I'm with you. I'm for you. Therefore, when your heart is troubled, what is your hope? That things are going to get better? That's not what upholds you and sustains you in the trouble. What does Jesus say you should do when facing trouble? How can your heart not be troubled? Continuing in verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Put your trust, put your confidence, put your life in the Lord. So instead of looking at the situation or wallowing, and there are things that feel pretty much, they feel like they're worth wallowing over. I know. Or being overwhelmed. Sometimes we feel overwhelmed. Instead of dwelling there, look up and realize that the one who is God over all is the one to go to find rest, to find hope in your troubles. You have a place to go. You're not on your own. You have God, the Lord Almighty, to go to. Philippians 4, 6 to 7 puts it like this. Do not be anxious about anything, or in other words, let not your hearts be troubled. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, or in other words, believe in God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard, will protect your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That your hearts and minds are guarded in the midst of trouble as you are in Christ, as you trust in him, is consistent with what Jesus says here. Because he doesn't just say, believe in God. He says what? Believe also in me. Now, no prophet of Israel, no man of God, no woman of God, ever said such a thing. They would simply say, believe in God. But Jesus equates believe in God with belief in himself. He doesn't simply say, believe me. He says, believe in me. That conjunction there is vital. Right? These are not, or I guess it's a preposition. These are not two different beliefs competing for our allegiance. Jesus is saying, believing in God means believing in him. And that's what we find in the latter part of our passage, verses 7 to 11. Philip says, show us the Father, verse 8. And Jesus replied, you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. There it is. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, verse 10. Or as Jesus puts it in chapter 10, I and the Father are one. They are one faith in one God and one Lord. Your life, my dear beloved, this morning, your life is not determined by what happens to you, but by your faith in Christ Jesus. That is what determines the course of your life. This is what you can count on in your trouble. That's why Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, because then he invites you to look at him. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Can you hear Jesus talking to you, addressing you personally? Do you believe him? Do you believe in him? You trust in the Lord. Let not your hearts be troubled. Turn, look out, and find your confidence there. Look at me. Find your confidence in me. And then he continues giving us further words of assurance in verses 2 to 4. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. What is he talking about here? Well, he's talking here about our final destination, heaven, home with God. So if we know we are going to the place we want to be going, and that we're going to make it, we'll put up with many obstacles and difficulties on the journey. will persevere, especially if we know these obstacles will not stop us. We're going to keep going. Now, in this case, we are going to the best place imaginable, and our arrival is guaranteed. And in Christ, there's even an already there aspect to the journey. Because it says in Ephesians 1 and 2, it talks about our being raised with and seated with Christ in heavenly places. In Christ Jesus, you're in some sense already there. This is true of you now. You can look it up. You were raised with Christ and you are seated with him. Right? So this is true of you now, even as you wait for and long for its fullness and completion when our faith becomes sight. So if your place in the full presence of God, where there is no more mourning, no more sickness, no more crying, no more pain, no more shame, no more sin, no more guilt, no more death, if that is guaranteed because Jesus has done everything necessary to bring about what he says here, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. If that is true, inescapably, unavoidably, indestructibly true, what does that do to the troubles and obstacles? It weakens them. It relativizes them. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 refers to the troubles as light and momentary. The troubles don't necessarily feel light and momentary, but heavy and enduring. But they are light and momentary because they do not compare to the eternal weight of glory that far surpasses. So notice the contrast. Light versus weight. Momentary versus eternal. In light of the eternal weight of glory, in my Father's house are many rooms. I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. In light of the eternal weight of glory, our troubles, which feel heavy and enduring, are light and momentary. As a matter of fact, the troubles are used by God to get you there. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The troubles don't prevail. The troubles serve the glory. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And what's the key to the promise Jesus gave? The promise is for all of those who believe in him, those who are his. What he's saying here is that if you are his, that connection, that bond, never, ever breaks. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer, nothing. Therefore, you know the way to where I am going, Jesus. But Thomas doesn't quite understand. Verse 5. Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And in response, Jesus gives his answer. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is, at this point, the objections we talked about at the outset are then made. Narrow-minded, intolerant, bigoted, judgmental, etc., etc., etc. But the fact is, we're with everyone else, with the same sins and the same troubles and the same need. We're not saying we're the way, the truth, and the life, but there is one who is. And to all of us, Jesus says what he says. In a world without a way, I am the way. But again, he says, you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas is like, time out. Time out, man. We don't know the way. We're lost. And so Thomas is saying, don't skip over that part. Don't leave that part out. Right? Don't leave that part up to us. And he's right because he understands our need. So the claim that's declared in our society is that we're all headed down different paths to the same ultimate heavenly destination. Right? But friends, that's just an assertion without any basis at all. Is there any reason to believe that's actually the case? That we're all headed down the, the right path, whatever that may be, headed to a wonderful destination. Actually, isn't it obvious that we're not going the right way? But that left to ourselves, we're going the wrong way. That we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We find this throughout the scriptures, which maps completely into our own experience. If we're honest about ourselves, and certainly if we're honest about what we see around us, if we're not blind to it, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. You are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Ephesians 2:1. You're going the wrong way, the Bible says, and our lives say over and over and over. And that's the weight of what Thomas feels and says, that we all must feel and say. We can't find our way. We don't know the way. We're going the wrong way. And then to all of us, Jesus says, here I am. I am the way. And that, my friends, is the absolute uniqueness of Jesus. He's not narrow and exclusive in terms of who he's available to. He's universally available to anyone and everyone, no matter your background, no matter what you've done, no matter anything. As he says in John 12, when I am lifted up, referring to his crucifixion, I will draw all people to myself. The invitation is universal. In that regard, he is maximally inclusive in a way that no one else is. Because all you have to do is come. But he's exclusive in that you must come to him to receive what only he can give. That's why he is exclusive, simply because he's the only one who offers what he offers. To receive who only he is. Believe in God. Believe also in me. It's not as if there are all these other saviors to choose from, and we sort of randomly choose Jesus from among a host of redeemers who claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no one else who comes close to saying anything like this. So if Jesus isn't the way, the only other option is there is no way. Those are the two choices. Because in every other way, we have to find our way, and we don't and we won't, ever. But in Jesus Christ, the one who is the way comes to us to make a way, to be the way. I am the way. Jesus is saying, you're lost, you don't know the way, and I come to find you. Have you been found by Jesus? Because if you look for him, you realize you've been found by him. That's what you realize. And now, if my friend, it was a long flight, we talked for a long time, my friend Samuel Jackson and others like him don't want to go that way and are determined to go their own way, then that's on them for their tragic demise. We continue to pray for our friends and neighbors. But if what they want to do is impede anyone else and everyone else from going the way opened up by the Lord Jesus himself, who says, I am the way, then we cannot and we must not acquiesce and feel that this is how we get along with the world, because the only hope for the world has come. He says, I am the way. They are blocking the only way in this world in which there is no way. In that regard, we cannot listen. We do our best to tell them why. But in a world without a way, there is a way. This is good news, the best news that there is. Because the one who is the way is the one who is the truth. He's telling us, apart from me, you're in darkness and confusion in a world of lies. In the midst of a world of lies, in which our own hearts are deceptive and deceived and deceive others, there's one who tells us the truth. There's one who is the truth, who comes, right? In a world that doesn't love the truth, but hates it, the truth who loves us comes to us. The truth comes to us, makes himself known to us as a person to be known and believed and followed. Effectively, Jesus is saying, I am right, and all the rest of you are wrong. As he says to Pontius Pilate in John 18, everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. Don't you want the truth? You want the truth? Do you? Well, here he is. Now, how does the one who is the truth deal with all of us who are wrong, who have succumb to lies. He lays down his life for us to save us from being lost, from believing and living lies, and from death itself. Because the one who is the way and the truth is the one who is the life. Apart from him, death wins. We die, and that's it. But he is life itself. That is why he can say, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Because I've overcome." That's why he says, he can say, "Believe in me." That's why he can say, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's why he can say all of this. Because as he says, "I have authority to lay down my life and to take it up again, and to take you up with me into my everlasting, death-destroying, eternal life when you come to me." You can put all of your trust and all of your hope in him who is the way, the truth, and the life, following him to the place he has prepared for you. So in a world in which we are lost, he is the way. In a world of lies, he is the truth. In a world of death, he is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me, and I will bring you with the Father. Believe me. Do you believe me? Yes, Lord Jesus. We believe. We bow. We follow. Ultimately, unto glory. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now that you would apply this word to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you. Where there was no way, you are the way. Where there's deception down to the depths of our souls, you are the truth who sets the captives free. And where we are all under death with troubled hearts, you deliver us from death to bring us to life. Let us hear you saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Lord, may that faith in you go down deep into our souls this morning, finding rich, fruitful, fertile soil to grow up unto eternal life. May this wonder, this truth, this gift of love and righteousness, this gift of hope, this gift of God himself be received by all of us here and be renewed by all of us here, by the power of your, in all of us here, by the power of your Spirit. You are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life. May we heed that call, the invitation, that wonder this morning, because we have listened, we have believed, and we have followed you. We pray these things in your name, in the fellowship and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.